Oh, there we go. This is looking better. I've never had the end.
See if you can see me on the other end.
Okay.
Apparently Facebook went again.
Yep. We're hold on. Yep, we're good.
Yeah, okay, it showed up. It was not working before. We were on 2 minutes ago, but Facebook went, I know it's Facebook because we tested it before that. Wow. Can you imagine if you could pay for this service, how good it would be? Okay, so I'm Pastor Sean Mathis at Providence Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Denver, Colorado. Please keep us in prayer as the place we rent out won't be open, although the restrictions from the governor are actually not as bad as we thought. All the churches were allowed to look at it ahead of time and get feedback. They don't want to open right now. So we did find some place in the afternoon. We'll be meeting there this afternoon, but not for very long. Prayerfully, we can get back to our building and get things back to normal and get a good regime going on of keeping things clean and safe for especially those who are high risk. I know the people are very impatient. There's disagreements about how severe the disease is. Of course, what can we do? In many regards, especially our church like ours, lots of little small churches like ours that don't have access to buildings. But we want to help those who can't make it to worship. And so that means we've got to do things to keep things clean. So I don't have any particular prayer requests besides that. I do have some prayers I'm going to have here before we start that deal with issues germane to all the churches in America, including our own. Is it good?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. My wife is the social coordinator right now. Let us go ahead and pray. We come before you, God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, precious and glorious Son of Jesus Christ, who lived and died for us, and mighty and Holy Spirit who indwells in us. We come to you because we have no one else to pray to. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us, protect our fellow Christians from the riots, the malcontents, the mass civil disobedience, the looting, the destruction, and even killings, God, going on across this nation for now going on 3 weeks. Our Lord and Savior, we ask that you would be with the magistrate, that you would strengthen their weak arms, that they would do what they know they're supposed to do in their heart of hearts. Unbelievers know they're supposed to stop chaos and protect their citizens, Lord, even if there are righteous reasons and problems, Lord, that need to be dealt with. We have a way of dealing with them, Lord, and you've taught us in your word, as Paul did himself. He did start mobs and riots. He went through the system as best he could and left it in your hands. Gracious God and Savior, we ask that our magistrates would indeed protect us and protect our fellow Christians in particular, Lord. We pray, God, as we know locally, it's news to some of us perhaps, I found out last night, that there are threats against Stapleton area, in the Denver metro area. It's a nicer neighborhood that created a number of years ago, Lord, and Black Lives Matters and others are threatening that neighborhood with disruption and civil disobedience, which is often a cover for riots and destruction and mayhem for those who wish to go under the cover of a mob. And of course, people aren't working, they're out of work, they have to get to work, and mass numbers of people in the streets in the middle of the day disrupt all that, Lord, and are harmful. Precious God, we pray that you protect them. Again, we ask, Lord, that you would move the hearts of our magistrates, that there be enough pressure upon them, upon our governor, and the hypocrisy that they have in allowing people and mobs. We say people, let's say protesters, Lord. They are mobs out there, God, breaking all the COVID rules and requirements that are upon all of us. And they turn a blind eye, Lord, because it's their pet peeve, their pet project, I mean. Perhaps, Lord, they think they're going to get votes. Whatever the reason is, God, again, bring them to naught, that the magistrates would do the right thing and apply the law equitably upon all of us. Lord and Savior, we pray, God, for better information and facts about COVID. There's a number of conflicting things still going on. And it's easy for us, Lord, to grab on to one article or one test or one data fact that fits what we prefer and what we like, Lord. I, for myself, Lord, who has a background in engineering and others that I know, Lord, there's a lot of conflicting information. I don't always have a clear picture. And as a conservative, we go with what is more conservative, what is safer course of action. And people, again, it seems ironic to me, don't like that, even though we all claim to be conservative. Help us, God, especially the leadership, to do the right thing as we are able, and given the conflicting and limited facts that we have on the ground. We ask, God, our magistrates, we have more facts, and they would be truthful, as it seemed our governor was for a while. But again, he has also shown himself to be hypocritical with respect to the mobs and COVID, Lord. We ask, God, that they would stop and they would give us what we need and we would keep our freedoms, Lord, that are forefathers had fought for us and preserved for us and our grandparents and for today, God. We pray that for our children as well. We ask, God, you'd be with the churches, that your spirit would be within them, Lord, that they would not make an uncertain sound during this time of chaos, and, Lord, not side with the forces of chaos, but rather, Lord, for law and order. Sure, our leadership, almost to a man, it seems, across this nation, and local levels and the high levels, are unbelievers. It does not matter, God. As Romans 13 tells us, to submit to the magistrate, and the magistrate is designed in your providence to be a terror to the wicked. It seems instead, rather, Lord, the wicked are a terror to the righteous right now. And Lord, may our churches preach the right thing and pray in accordance to the right thing and not make an uncertain sound. We ask, God, that you would work through the churches and the pastors to preach the law of the gospel to their people and apply it to the lives, that they would protect the flocks from subtle and outright lies. Lord and Savior, be with your church, be with your people. Protect us both in body and especially in our soul. In name alone we pray. Amen. Let us turn to Malachi 4, Malachi 4, 5 through 6. This is the last chapter and the last verses in the last book of the Old Testament. It's quite interesting when we look at the history behind it, what it's referring to. Let us listen attentively to the word of God, Malachi 4, 5 through 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Let us pray. With these prophetic words, God, we see encouragement in them. Although, Lord, as we will find out, they are not directly relevant to us today in the sense that it's a prophecy about today, but they are still relevant insofar as it teaches us of the second coming of Christ, that it's the same as the first, that there is judgment and that there is hope. And although it's different, Lord, because it's the end of all things. Help us, God, to that end, to be encouraged, to cling to the promise of renewal and reformation to be fulfilled at the return of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Master. Amen. We all yearn for revival. We long for the renewal of our society. We yearn for a reformation of the church. This is true more so today, it seems, than it has been in the last 50 years. But what is revival? What is renewal? And how can we have reformation? It's appropriate to finish the book of Malachi with such a question because the book ends with the promise of revival, renewal, and reformation. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the father to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Who was Elijah? What does it mean to turn the hearts to the fathers? And why the curse? Let us look more carefully at this text and see how it is even useful for us in these trying times. The first point, the day of judgment, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, of the covenant-keeping God. Who is Elijah? Jesus talks about Elijah. You recognize that? You remember that? Of course you do. If you remember the Gospels, you might not remember the particular text or the verse. But maybe this will ring a bell. Malachi 11:7. And they, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. John who? John the baptizer. Right? John the baptizer. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. Right? Remember that text? It continues to speak on in verse 10. For this is he of whom it is written. For who was written? For this is he. Who? John. He's speaking concerning John. It hasn't changed in the next few verses. Verse 10, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Does that ring a bell? Where was that? What's he quoting? He's quoting Malachi 3:1. We went over that. I'm preaching through Malachi. I covered that passage. Christ is quoting that passage. He's saying Malachi is relevant for the time of Jesus Christ. His first coming. And then in verse 14 we read, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. John the baptizer is Elijah who is to come. Remember, one of the great principles of reading the Bible is the scripture interprets scripture. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah did appear, as you recall. Jesus is up there with him and Moses. And the three close disciples are just in awe and flabbergasted. They want to set up some tabernacles. But Jesus explains after that event that Malachi was not talking about the literal Elijah. They meant the literal Elijah. And Jesus decided to take that time. In that text we read here, Mark 9:13. So at the beginning of Mark 9 is the Mount of Transfiguration. And Mark 9:13, at the end of that event, Jesus says to his disciples, "But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." That's not the Elijah of Malachi, Jesus is saying. It is John the Baptist, and they did what they wished of him. As we know, they killed him. The use of Elijah and Malachi was to use him as a symbol of the forcefulness and the power of the coming messenger of the covenant, John the Baptizer, because that's who they knew. They knew the prophets of the Old Testament. Elijah stood out as one of the greatest. He came suddenly on the scene. He left suddenly on the scene. He made quite a splash. And so with that picture in mind, the audience of Malachi is given, because God is a loving God. He talks to his people in the language they understand, the context that makes sense to them. So he uses Elijah as a symbol or a picture of that great messenger of chapter 3 who is to come. And of course, the angel who spoke to John's father said in Luke 1:17, remember that? An angel came to his father and said, "There's something special about your son. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah." Okay. How many texts do we need to establish that Elijah is John the Baptizer of the New Testament era? And I bring this out, and I have a lot more details here in this text, because a few years ago, I had occasion to exegete this text very carefully, because the homeschooling leaders, a number of homeschooling leaders, three or four of them across the nation at the time, were quoting this text as though it was somehow being fulfilled before our very eyes today. Among homeschoolers. Homeschoolers are the ones whose hearts are being turned to their fathers. And apparently these pastors are Elijah or something like that. I don't know. They never expounded the text. They just like to proof text it real quick because it sounds really neat and it makes your audience get some wrapped in and say you're special. So I had occasion to write about it, and I wrote a whole 20-page paper on essentially this topic, and then the other half of the paper is all the statistics on homeschoolers, which people don't like to actually dig into because everyone thinks it's wonderful. And it's not always wonderful. It's good. It's what you have to do nowadays, it seems to me, for many families out there when you can. But the statistics don't show that they're superior in a lot of ways, believe it or not. So the point being, as we go through this text, I'm going to have a little more detail than perhaps you used to, because I have exegeted very, very carefully, like I would in seminary, as it were, in a way I hope is illuminating and helpful. Now, the dreadful day of the Lord, we're still in verse 5, the first point, the day of judgment. Who is Elijah? What is this dreadful day of the Lord? Or behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, it says in verse 1 of chapter 4. Chapter distinctions are arbitrary, as you recall, but you can see the context and how it's related just a few verses earlier. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord, that will leave them neither roots nor branch. It's the day of judgment, God tells his audience, tells his Christians, the ones struggling and saying, look, we're being outnumbered. There's wickedness out here. There's wickedness amongst the priests. The marriage vows are being broken. Society's collapsing and falling apart. Malachi sounds very much like Micah, although Micah, as I preached, has a lot more details, graphic details. And the Lord encourages them. He says, the day is coming when the proud and the wicked amongst the church leadership of the Old Testament, amongst the leaders of society of the Jewish nation at the time, will be judged, verse 1 tells us. The early prophecies of Malachi 1:11 at the opening part, we read, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the goyim, the Gentiles. So already at the beginning of Malachi, when he's preaching to his audience back there, he's telling them of the future age, of the first coming of Christ, and of us. We are a fulfillment of these prophecies. Isn't that amazing? We are the Gentiles. we worship God, as prophesied in Malachi 1:11. So it's not surprising at the end of the book, it's still talking about the coming of Jesus, the first coming of Jesus, in even more greater detail. We read in Joel 2:3, specifically about the dreadful day of the Lord, a great and terrible day, is quoted in Acts 2:20, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, quoting Joel 2:3. Same phrase as here, the great and dreadful, a great and awesome, a mighty, a terrifying, awe-inspiring, fear-inspiring event when Christ shall return, which is to say the first coming. Peter argues that that day at the Pentecost sermon is today when he preached in Acts 2, right? And of course, verse 5 is right next to verse 6. There's no reason to think they're talking about two different things. When he says, I'll send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, we know Elijah the prophet is John the baptizer. Therefore, the great and dreadful day of the Lord is the first coming of the Lord. It's that simple. It's nothing more complicated than that. That's what it's talking about, the first coming. And he's come to save, right? Well, he does say, I'll smite the earth with a curse if there's not a change of hearts, of the relationships, as we shall see. Judgment is there in the first coming of Jesus Christ, although redemption is forefront as we look at it 2,000 years later, as we look at it through the rest of the New Testament letters, we see a lot about redemption and salvation. Let's not forget when Christ came, judgment also came. There was judgment. During Christ's time, we read of John the Baptizer in Luke 3:17. His winnowing fan is in his hand, he tells his audience, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire, using the language of the farmers, separating the chaff from the wheat, the good stuff that you want and the bad stuff that you get rid of. He's John the Baptizer speaking of Christ at that time, saying he is winnowing, and he does winnow. What do we read in John 6:66? I love that, right? John 6, verse 66. From that day forward, all the disciples, all the followers left him, except for the 12. Or probably the 120 we see in the upper room. But the multitudes just dwindled down to nothing when he preached what? Divine election. He preached what we call Calvinism today, and he lost his audience. There was a winnowing. We must not forget that. That's a form of judgment. He clearly spoke judgment Christ did in the first coming against the Pharisees. We love those passages. We love to hammer the Pharisees, and we unfortunately take those passages and think everyone's a Pharisee today. Sometimes they aren't applicable today. But not all Pharisees in the church. This judgment is ultimately upon the Jewish nation as it fell upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. And of course, the judgment of rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was always there. In Christ, we read in John 2, right? All these people believed him, and Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew their heart. He didn't believe their unbelief. He knew better. I wouldn't call that love. I'd call that judgment. Now, yes, this is the first coming. That's the context. Elijah is John the Baptizer. The great coming, awesome day or dreadful day of the Lord is the first coming. But this clearly has echoes, and it parallels the second coming because it's also a great and dreadful day. It's also when Christ comes. It's also when there's good news for us who are saved. It's bad news for those who have repented. So in that way, it's all the same kind of event. Although historically, in time and space, they're two different ones, and this text isn't directly talking about it. It still applies to it because it's the same type of event. So the descriptions are the same. The day of judgment is coming, we read in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 1:7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Vengeance. That's a dreadful day indeed. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Churches need to preach that. And when he comes in that day to be glorified in the saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed, we will rejoice in the day of judgment. We ought to, because justice will be served. It's not only a day of judgment, the first day primarily, and by application the second day, because it is very much the same kind of event. It is a day of renewal. This is the part we all like to read about, right? We like this part. not lest I smite the earth with a curse, but we want the hearts turned to the fathers and the fathers' hearts turned to the children. Now, what does he mean by heart? The heart in the Old Testament, that word, is the sum of the person's soul. It's his mind as well as emotions, who he is, as we say today. It's not the pitter-patter of, oh, I love you, although it could be, but it's more than that. It's your commitment. Who are you committed to? Who do you serve this day with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? So therefore, the picture is the hearts will unite with one another, that their mind, the will, emotions, all that they are committed to one another. Now, in the New Testament, if Elijah is fulfilled in John the Baptizer, if the great and dreadful day is fulfilled in the first coming, what do you think is going on in verse 6? That's right. It's being fulfilled in the New Testament. I'll cut to the chase. Luke 1, 16 and 17, when the angels come to John the Baptizer's father, and John, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Isn't that interesting? He quotes this passage about John the Baptizer. Turns the heart of the fathers to the children. We have that here in verse 6. But it's interesting, it says, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. That's what this text doesn't say that. Where'd that come from? Where did that come from? Why did he quote it? Why didn't he just quote the whole thing literally? Well, I'm going to answer that. So Luke 1, 16 to 17 quotes and tells you it's being fulfilled through John the Baptizer's ministry at that time, but not in a way, again, my background was, not in the way these homeschooling pastors were saying that it's literally biological fathers and literally biological children. That's not what the angel says. The angel says the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. That's different. It doesn't exclude the former. Obviously, parents and children's hearts can be turned to one another. But what's the context? The context is the moral context. It tells us, and John will turn many of the children of Israel to whom? The Lord their God. You cannot have right relationships between people and institutions, properly speaking, until you have it with God. We speak in the church. We speak in a Christian society. As I'll unpack that in this sermon and the next sermon. In other words, it was never meant to be literal. And we know this from the book of Malachi itself, if we but read it carefully. And of course, you all don't have time to read it carefully. That's why you pay me. One theme in the book of Malachi is the contrast between the faithful Israel of the past to the faithless Israel of the then present. Everyone follow with me? So if you have the past Israel being faithful and the present Israel not being faithful, what language did you use in the Old Testament? You talk about our fathers, right? We are the sons of our fathers. Well, they don't mean literal in the sense of one generation. They mean generations ago. We talk about our forefathers and the American Revolution, for instance, although many of us are not directly related to any of them. That's the kind of language used in the Old Testament. That's what's used in Malachi. We read in Malachi 2:10-11, why do you deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Was there a covenant that their biological fathers one generation earlier had or two generations? No, they're talking about way, way, way back. Probably time of Moses. Usually when they talk about the covenant, that's what they're referring to. Why do you deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? The Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Well, we know what covenant that is. The Mosaic covenant says don't marry foreigners. And of course, if they do, as in the case of the wartime, they take a war bride, she's supposed to essentially join the religion of Israel. Here, obviously, the problem in Malachi was they were joining with these women and they weren't joining the religion of Israel. So the reference to a father implies what? That Malachi's audience are the children. So father there is clearly not biological. It's institutional or covenantal, we should say. Malachi 3:7 makes a similar point about tithes. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, he talks about again. It's the forefathers of the covenant who may or may not happen to be your actual father. That's the point. So already in two texts we read, father isn't reducible only and merely to biological parents, but to the institution of the covenant and those who were in the covenant and are leaders of the church from generations of old. A less overt allusion to the religious fathers is found in Malachi 2:8. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. He's speaking to the priests. Well, who's Levi? You've corrupted the covenant of Levi. What covenant of that? The covenant of the priesthood. So Levi is what? The father of the priests. See, that's the word father isn't there, but clearly the idea is. And he's saying you're accountable. You're held accountable because you're supposed to be as good as your father, but you're not. Your father, Levi, the head of the priests, the covenant of the priests. So Levi is the father of the then current priest. God is comparing the just father with the disobedient children, both of the tithes of the priesthood and a prior of the marriage vows. So already before we get to Malachi 4, a good Jew is like, we know what he's talking about. It's not just my parents that are still alive right now, or my grandparents. He means generations past. He means you're not faithful with respect to the institutions or the covenant or any particular thing like that. The theme of contrasting the faithful past with the faithless present is reiterated in the prophecy of chapter 3. Jesus Christ is presented as the messenger of the Lord, one who was like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. He would purify and clean the faithless priest of the present to become like the priest of old, right? The present and the old, the sons and the fathers. Then the offering of Judah in Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Chapter 3, verse 4. So again, it's the present versus the past. The past is called the fathers, and the present is called the sons. That's the thing. That's the pattern that you see through Malachi. We have more evidence. Two words express the idea as well. Seed and descendant. That's different. Like in English, the same with the Hebrew. It's different than son or child. And, of course, sons. The moral or institutional usage of seed is explicitly seen in the condemnation of the faithless priest in chapter 2. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants, your seed, and spread refuse on your face, the faces of your solemn feasts. The descendants are the institutional descendants of the priest in verse 1. So there's no necessarily biological connection there, although there may be because you were born in the priesthood, but there's lots of sons and lots of priests not related to one another. The only usage of seed as biological children is in chapter 2. Where he says you're supposed to raise a godly offspring, right? That's clearly biological. That's the only case in which seed is used biologically only and explicitly in Malachi. Malachi 4:6 does not use the word descendant, but the word son. This word is used four other times in Malachi. So you have father used, you have the implication of father-son relationships, and you have the seed used, and now you have the word son used. The first usage of son has clear biological use ties. Malachi 1:6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? You are my children, God's saying. So they're not biologically his children. They're creationally his children and my covenant as well, especially. And then in 3:3 we read, and he will purify the sons of Levi. God will purify the sons of Levi. Again, institutional, although it happens to be biological as well because you're born into the priesthood. For I, Jehovah, change not, therefore, all you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The sons of, that use that phrase, the sons of Israel, what are they saying? It is certainly true biologically, but it's cross-referencing within the large group of Israel. I mean, you are the sons and daughters, yes, but your fathers are also people who aren't members of your family. There were all those several generations ago made decisions that affect you right today in the covenant, and you're supposed to follow in the best of their footsteps. And it was, you know, it's interesting. I just thought about this. Throughout Malachi, as you see these texts, he doesn't say, look how bad your forefathers were. Shame on you. Catch that? Now, they were bad, and they are used at times as bad examples. Paul does. Paul does in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, don't be like them in the wilderness. And yet here, he says, let's look at the best of them. I think this is the spirit of the fifth commandment. You cover the sins of your superiors at times. Sometimes it's so bad you got to do something about it. And here, of course, this is generations ago. It doesn't make a difference anymore, but the sins are still there. Here he wants to highlight the goodness that they've done. Follow the best of your forefathers, not the worst. That's how I was raised. I wasn't told that explicitly, but I followed the best of my parents, I believe. I wanted to cover their sins and not follow their sins. And we ought to do that generationally and collectively as well. But unfortunately, we're not in a society that wants that. Malachi 3:17 talks about sons as well. It's an interesting passage since man and not father is used in connection with son. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So again, their son isn't biological. It is covenantal in the sense that their relationship with God. Of more significance is that the two verses that allude to the biological father-son relationship are metaphors. In the book of Malachi, biological relationships are used as comparisons for religious and institutional relationships, as I had already established. And this is why the fifth commandment, as our confessions unpack it, is shorthand for all authorities. Religious authorities, social authorities, business authorities, they're all called fathers. Malachi uses that language that way. Turning hearts. What's this idea of turning hearts? The last question. What does it mean? And it was already answered. To bring them to follow the faith of their fathers, both in belief, and particularly here in Malachi, in practice. Be a faithful priest like your father, Levi. Although Levi might, you know, Levi had multiple kids, and other priests were there as well, Aaron. Be like your faithful fathers who gave the tithe. Be like your faithful fathers who didn't marry unbelieving, godless, heathen wives. The word there, to turn or return, can be translated turn or return. As I said, the key verb is used four times outside of this text. In 2:6, it's interesting because it is an interesting complement to the verse in question. It says, the law of truth was in his mouth, Levi's mouth, and unrighteousness was found in his lips, was not found in his lips. I need a darker font here. The law of truth was in his mouth, that is Levi's, and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned, same verb, many away from iniquity. So as a leader, he influenced people and turned them away from iniquity. That's the same verb. It's the same action going on here as well, right? Elijah is turning people away from iniquity and to God, just like Levi. It's the same parallel event here. It's quite fascinating that way. And then chapter 3, verse 18, and instructive. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves not God. You shall return. Return to whom? Return to God and exercise discernment among wickedness and righteousness. This is why in Luke 1:17, he says, the hearts of the father and the children and the disobedient to the wise, or the wise in morality, or the righteous, we would say. Wisdom or the wise is another way of describing those who are righteous, that following Jesus, who aren't in gross wickedness. That's what he's talking about. Both the verb, both the nouns used, and the imagery throughout Malachi point not to merely and only biological, although it obviously applies to that because we believe in covenantal succession, baptize our children, and instruct them in the ways of the Lord. So it's a fitting ending to a book that frequently uses the parental relationship as a picture of spiritual and institutional relationships, both with God and amongst their forefathers. Even so, Luke's interpretation is decisive. It tells us very clearly, John the Baptizer fulfilled Malachi 4:6 by being used of the Spirit to turn the hearts of the disobedient, the unrighteous, and the wicked to the obedience of their spiritual, institutional, and just forefathers. Turn back to the old paths, essentially, as we say today. It's one of the prophets said. That's what Jesus did, and that's what John the Baptizer did, and through Jesus, pointing them to Jesus. He did it through the call of repentance. He pointed to Jesus as the object of their faith. To turn our hearts, the Holy Spirit used the church. He used all kinds of Elijahs, the ministers, who went out and preached and said, turn your hearts and repent and come to Jesus. That same mission is still going on today, although it's unique for John the Baptizer in time and space, to be sure, for the first coming of Christ, is still an ongoing job and duty of the church, and specifically pastors, to do the same kind of thing. So the hearts of fathers and children, both biological and institutional and spiritual and covenantal, however ways we wish to describe it, as I'll talk about in the next sermon, to bring about revival, renewal, and reformation. I don't use those in a technical term, just nice 3 R's there. The moral truths of repentance and faith are the same everywhere. John didn't give a special message that way, did he? The application is clear. Revival, renewal, and reformation occur when the hearts of the disobedient children turn to the righteous ways of our forefathers. Beginning in the church, of course, but not only in the church, as we can through society. It's done individually and it's done collectively. It's done politically. It's done socially and religiously. That's how the Jewish audience would recognize Malachi at the time. This was an encouragement to them. They had several hundred years after Malachi, before Christ came. They had nothing. He says, you do have something. Remember the law of Moses, and I preached on it. You have the Old Testament. You have the gospel in the Old Testament. You have the law in the Old Testament. And here I'm going to give you an encouragement, this language that I'm going to send somebody to prepare the way for Jesus Christ to come. Then in the second coming, he has sent somebody to prepare the way for Jesus Christ to come. That's just the church collectively. We're all called across the world to tell the world that Jesus is coming and judgment is coming and redemption can be found in him right now. Pray for the hearts of our nation to return to the fathers of old. We need this politically, socially. That is obvious. And we need it religiously. Our churches need to go back to the old paths, brothers and sisters, in worship and doctrine and faith and life. That's why I preach. I pray that the church and the pastors would not give an uncertain sound during these confusing times. And unfortunately, I see much uncertain sounds. They sound like they might as well just join the left. You want to call it the left anymore. What does that look like? To go back to the old past, to turn our hearts to our forefathers. We shall see that in the next sermon, Lord willing. May God have mercy on us. Amen. Let us pray. I'll record this afternoon, so it'll be on Facebook as well. Yeah.